2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen.
I share a text with you. It's also found in 2 Corinthians, where our reading was from, but it's in chapter 8 and verse 8. Now, for a reason that will become very clear in a moment, I'm sharing this text from the NIV translation. That's because of two words that are there. Other versions use perfectly acceptable words, but there are two words in the NIV translation that we're going to spend some time with this morning. And this is how it reads. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now, there are some verses in the Bible that we can deal with on their own. We don't have to take into account the immediate context. We will have to take into account the wider context of Scripture, but the immediate context we don't have to bear in mind. An example would be John 3:16. The context is Jesus talking with Nicodemus, very significant meeting. But John 3:16, because it is a concentration of gospel truth, stands on its own. And many times I and others have preached on John 3:16, not giving any real reference to the immediate context. And that is quite acceptable. But most verses in the Bible need a context. We need to consider them in their context. You may well have heard the expression that a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. A pretext is all about false reasoning. It's an outward display that has the intention of disguising, because you're not taking account of the context in which the text is found. The context of our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 9, where Paul is talking about financial giving. That's the theme. In the last part of verse 7, this is how the NIV translates it: see that you also excel in this grace of giving. That's a lovely expression. It's a really warm translation. The grace of giving. Now, what was behind this was that the Judean churches were going through some very hard times, and they needed financial help. And Paul is appealing to the Greek churches to help them by what he describes as the grace of giving. And just to give you a feel for the context in which our text is found, I want to make three very simple points. First of all, grace giving is sacrificial. This is how the chapter begins. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Grace giving is sacrificial. Grace giving is spontaneous. This is what we read in verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Grace giving is spontaneous. And then thirdly, grace giving is spiritual. Because in verse 7 we read, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, or the love you have for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Grace giving is spiritual. In its exercise, it is as spiritual as the exercise of faith and love and knowledge and so on. So we're not surprised that in the very next verse, our text, we meet these two words, sincerity and earnestness. And these two words should be true of every part of our Christian lives, not just in the grace of giving, but in every expression of what it means to be a Christian. So let's take the first of those words, the word sincere. The importance of sincerity is surely self-evident. It hardly needs to be commended. However, because of the ease with which we can slip into some degree of pretense or into some degree of hypocrisy, it is very important that we heed carefully the New Testament teaching on the subject of sincerity. Without doubt, many, many people have been alienated from Christ by the hypocritical behavior of some who claim to follow him. I've met many of them. Paul was aware of this and was determined not to be a stumbling block to others, to their faith, through his ministry. He didn't want to be a stumbling block. And so this is what we read in chapter 6 at verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. And then he goes on in the next verses, as we heard in our reading, to go through his experience in life to show that his experience and his character matched up with his teaching, that there was no contradiction. There was no disagreement between his message and his behavior, between his talk and his walk. Charles Spurgeon, in his second series of lectures to his students, gave this illustration with his usual touch of humor. People, he said, will no more accept our Christian message if our life contradicts it than they would take a cold cure recommended by a salesman who coughs and sneezes between each sentence. With that in mind, just listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians and in the fourth chapter. I'm reading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. he was faithfully sincere. And again, turning into the first letter of Corinthians, and this is what we find chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little. Now, notice this. These are rather surprising words. Are you ready for them? I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, what Paul is acknowledging there is that public criticism can be fickle and it can be uncertain and it should not be overvalued. And so Paul was not motivated, as one writer put it, by people's frown or by their favor. He also understood that self-judgment is too partial to be fair, too blind to be accurate, and too indulgent to be helpful. So he says, I don't judge myself. He lived out his life and his ministry before the Lord with a sincere heart, knowing that the Lord sees all. That's how he lived out his life. During his ministry, John Stott wrote these words. He said, there's a strangely fascinating power exerted by those who are utterly sincere. There is a fascinating power exerted by those who are utterly sincere. And he gives the example of George Whitefield. This is a story that some of you will know. A contemporary of George Whitefield was David Hume. He was a philosopher, and he had rejected historic Christianity. A friend met him as he was hurrying through a London street and inquired where he was going in such a hurry. He received the surprising answer to hear George Whitefield. But, said his friend, you don't believe what Whitefield preaches? No, I don't. But Whitefield does. But Whitefield does. John Stott adds, I am convinced that simple sincerity has not lost any of its power to appeal or to persuade. Hypocrisy always repels, but integrity and authenticity always attracts. Let's look at the other word, earnestness. To coin a phrase, it's the importance of being earnest. Earnestness goes one step beyond sincerity. To be sincere is to mean what we say and to do what we say. To be earnest is to feel what we say. Earnestness is depth of feeling. Earnestness in the Christian life shows that we care about God and about the glory of God. Earnestness expresses itself in the Christian life when we show that we care about God and we care about his glory. In Acts 17 and verse 16, we read this. While Paul was waiting for them, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. While he was waiting for them in Athens, he was, and notice these two words, greatly distressed to see that the city was filled with idols. Now, the Greek word that is translated greatly distressed or provoked in the New King James Version literally means sharpened. That's what the Greek word literally means, sharpened. What he saw gave a cutting edge to his thinking. What he saw gave a cutting edge to his thinking. The city was littered with idols, and he was concerned for the glory of God. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote, "For I am often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." You see, for Paul, to think that people were contradicting the purpose of Christ's death by trusting in their own righteousness instead of in Christ's, and by living in self-indulgence instead of holiness, these things made him weep. And he said many times, "I warned you of these things," with tears. He cared about the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. But earnestness also means that we care about people, especially in their lost state outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he wept over that city because its inhabitants had resisted his love. And they didn't understand their true need. Now, we read of this in Luke 19. Let me just share it with you very briefly because we move on. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Now, as I began this message this morning, I spoke to you about the importance of the context in which a text is found. Here is another case in point where the context is so important, because Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and as the crowds heard the prophetic word of the Old Testament as it came tumbling down through the centuries and in their minds expressing it on their lips and giving praise as the Messiah entered the city of Jerusalem. It was then of all times that Jesus wept over the city. He wept with earnestness over that city. Why? Well, I'm sure amongst the crowd there were those who were sincere, but there were many who were surely superficial and who were going on with the crowd, and Jesus wept and wept because of their blindness and coldness of heart. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders and said, "Remember," and this is quite incredible, "remember for 3 years, 3 years, I've never stopped warning you, night and day, with tears." That's earnestness. But this earnestness didn't pass away at the end of the New Testament. It's continued. If I take up George Whitefield as an example again, John Pollock, in his biography of Whitefield, writes this. Speaking of Whitefield, "His tears, and seldom could he manage a sermon without weeping, were totally unaffected. 'You blame me for weeping,' he would say. 'But how can I help it, when you will not weep for yourselves? Although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for aught I know, you are hearing the last sermon you may ever hear and may never have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you.'" And he wept. D.L. Moody is another example. A few weeks ago when I was preaching here, I mentioned R.W. Dale, who exercised a very influential ministry in Birmingham over many years. It is said that R.W. Dale was rather suspicious of D.L. Moody, that he held him in some disfavor. That was until he went to hear him, and then his opinion changed. He regarded him ever after with profound respect. And one of the reasons was this, and I quote, "Because he could never speak of a lost soul without tears in his eyes." He could never speak of a lost soul without tears in his eyes. Have we lost the earnestness that leads to tears for lost souls? Campbell Morgan, who ministered in Westminster Chapel in London on two occasions, two periods of ministry, he ministered from 1904 to 1907, and then again from 1933 to 1943. He was often ministering to the students in Chestnut College in Cambridge, a college that was devoted to the training of ministers for the congregational ministry. And on this one occasion, he was speaking to the students on the three essentials of a sermon. And the three essentials of a sermon are truth, clarity, and passion. And on passion, Campbell Morgan used the illustration of an English actor by the name of Macready. A preacher once asked Macready how he could draw such large crowds by fiction while he was preaching the truth to relatively small numbers. "This is quite simple," replied the actor. "I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction." Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, said this. I paraphrased his words slightly. "Jesus changed water into wine. The church has done something even harder. It has changed wine into water. And a watered down gospel is no gospel at all. Where, oh where, is the earnestness when that happens?" Quoting John Stott again, he said, "Some preachers serve out excellent theology from the pulpit, but it seems to have come out of the freezer. There is no warmth, no glow, no fire. Other pulpits catch fire, all right, and threaten to set the church ablaze, but precious little theology goes with it. What is needed," he wrote, "is theology on fire, passionate truth, eloquent reason." Now, what is the secret of this? What is the secret of this coming together of truth and of eloquence, of reason and of passion, of light and of fire? I will share, and I'm drawing towards a conclusion, I will share with you 2 points. They challenge and bless me at the same time. The first is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the Christian church was formed, he came as if tongues of fire. Truth and fire. Fire and truth. And when the Holy Spirit fills us, we know the truth to the point that it is almost too hot to handle.
Do we know what it is to be so blown away, if I can use that expression, by the truth of God's word, that we find ourselves, well, just lost in wonder, love, and praise? When the Holy Spirit applies the truth, it's not words on a page, but it's truth that fills the heart. The other lesson that we need to learn about truth being on fire is from the Emmaus Road. How well we know that story, but bear with me, let's paint the picture. It's the afternoon of that first resurrection day, and two of Jesus' disciples are making their way home. One of them is called Cleopas. We're not told the name of the other, but I've got good reason to believe, I think, from biblical teaching, that it was his wife, and her name was Mary. We read of her at the foot of the cross. And they were making their way home. Home seemed the natural place to go. Why? Because all their hopes, all their dreams, all their plans had come tumbling down to the ground. Because Jesus had died and that was the end of it. They'd heard something about an empty tomb, but it had made no real impression on them. And so they were going home. It was a journey of about 7 miles, but it was going to feel like 70. They found it hard, I think, to put one foot in front of another. Their whole body language was of two people who were thoroughly depressed. And it wasn't far into the journey when Jesus caught up with them, the risen Lord. All we need to know is that they were kept from recognizing him. And the conversation started. And it wasn't long before, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he showed to them how the Christ had to suffer and die and then to enter his glory. And you know, before they even realized it, they were at their front door. It was going to seem like 70, not 7 miles, but the journey went by so quickly. And there they were at their front door. And they begged him to come in. And he went in and he sat at table with them. And he did a very significant thing. He took bread and he broke it. And as he broke it, their eyes were opened and they realized who it was. And when Jesus had gone from them, they looked at each other and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? And while he opened to us the scriptures." Fellowship with Jesus in the word leads to sincerity and to earnestness. You know, when Paul anticipated going to see the church in Rome, this is what he said to them. "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ." Now, such an expression, such an intention, such a motivation ensures sincerity and earnestness. And this should be true of the whole of our lives as Christians. But I want to end with a simple and brief gospel appeal. If anyone, either now or on the internet, is listening to my voice and they are realizing that they have to take a step towards the Lord Jesus Christ because they've got a need in their lives that only he can meet and only he can deal with the matter of sin in their lives so that they are cleansed and made at peace with God. If such a person is listening to my voice at this moment, then I want to share with you the words that the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. "You will seek me, and you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart." With all your heart? That's sincerity. seek me? That's earnestness. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Amen.